That's Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading verse 1 down to verse 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And it divided tongues as of fire, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let me pray and ask God for his help as we come to this passage now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our path. Thank you that in it we find all that we need for salvation and godly living. Thank you that it is inerrant and inspired and our final authority. And we pray that you would help us to listen to your word this morning, that by your Spirit you might be helping us to understand, to see, to be changed, that our hearts might desire you and to follow your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in the Old Testament times, there were three specific times each year when Jewish people were to hold a feast, a festival, a celebration. Three times a year, it was required, expected, that the men of Israel were to appear in Jerusalem, to come together for these feasts. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, that instruction to come together three times a year. So you'd come together, perhaps they'd bring family with them, or perhaps not, maybe they'd just be on their own. But the three times then were three festivals, the festival of unleavened bread, and that was at a similar time, or at least Passover was at that time with unleavened bread. And then 50 days later, or 7 weeks and a day, you had the Feast of Weeks, that number of weeks after the Passover. And then at the end of the agricultural season, if Passover's sort of springtime, and then on, and then at the end of the agricultural growing season, then you would have the Feast of Booths. They were the three significant festivals. And it was that second one that I just mentioned, the Festival of Weeks, that became known by its Greek name, Pentecost. That's the Greek word for it, which just means the 50 days, or 50th, Pentecost, pent being five, isn't it? So, it was called the 50th because it was 50 days after the Passover had taken place. So, what was the Feast of Weeks about? What was it for? Well, we'd need to go back into Leviticus to understand more about it. But in short, it was a time of celebrating, of remembering, of being thankful for God's provision, for pouring out what he provided, particularly the harvest of grain at that time, the barley harvest. So they were there to gather, to celebrate that they were given all that they needed to live and to survive, particularly after they had left Egypt when the Passover had happened. So they'd come out of Egypt and then God sustained them by providing for them, and they were to remember that and celebrate that. But it also became connected with another moment of God's giving and provision, which was when they stopped and encamped at Mount Sinai. Now, hopefully some of this is relatively familiar because we've just been through the book of Exodus. But they left Egypt, there was the Passover, 50 days later they're at Mount Sinai, and God gave them the law. He gave them, they received that provision of the law. So there was the celebration and the remembrance that God provided physically through grain at that time of the year, but also in some ways more spiritually through his giving of the law. Which is why, as time went by, that festival of weeks became known as a celebration of God's pouring out of his blessings on his people, celebrated 50 days after Passover. Hence, you had three big festivals, the Passover one, the Pentecost one, and the Sukkot one, or the Festival of Booths one. Passover, Pentecost, Sukkot. Three really big foundational moments in the life of Jewish people over the years, which hopefully gives a little context and explanation to what we find in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Acts. Because if you see, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. So they were anticipating this day of Pentecost. They knew that it was on its way, and when it arrived, ... the story goes on. But this is why they were expecting it, because it was a festival so named that had been instituted hundreds of years before. This Pentecost was something that was already a festival. And it comes round at this time of year in Jerusalem. And therefore, men of Israel, they'd come together, they'd converged on Jerusalem. It was a day of celebration for this festival of weeks. And there's the 120 gathered in the house that we're told about, but also many people all centralized in Jerusalem at that one time. So what we have here is an intentional echo of Exodus, with the gathering of the people 50 days after the Passover at the foot of the mountain awaiting God's outpouring, as it was back then in Exodus. And this connection is not just an accidental biblical coincidence. Oh, isn't it nice that that happened to have worked out that way? Now, this is a wonderful fulfillment of that picture, of that type, of that shadow that was instituted years before, even when they came out of Egypt and were at the foot of Mount Sinai. So the giving of the law back there and then, and the harvest, was a great reason to celebrate and to be thankful. So it flows into today, how much more reason do God's people have to give thanks when he pours out his blessings through his Holy Spirit on his people? There's a reason it happened on that day, at that time, in that place. God poured out these blessings, that he does it here through his Holy Spirit. And that's what we get in this episode of Pentecost. So here we are, Acts chapter 2. I've got some slides just to go with us. We are thinking about Pentecost, but remember that context that has led us to here. So what we're witnessing is nothing other than the fulfillment of God's promises to his people that he made years before, the provision of his blessings, and the outcome of his presence with his people, which is going to be the proclamation of his message to all nations. That's where we're driving at in the book. You remember chapter 1 and verse 8. That's the mission given to his people. And just to underscore how important this moment is in the Bible story, in the biggest story, let's just zoom right out and think that if we look at the whole Bible story, we begin with the story of the creation and fall in Genesis, and then we have this promise of redemption, prefigured in many and various different ways throughout the Old Testament, foreshadowed, but then come to fulfillment in Christ, who comes to accomplish that redemption. He accomplishes it through his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension. So we've had creation and fall, we've had redemption accomplished. Now, with the Holy Spirit arriving, we have redemption applied to his people. The formation of the church, the people of God going out to the whole world. So this is a really crucial step in the biggest story of the Bible. Not just another interesting day that happened and came and went. No, this is a seismic moment. And that's what we're going to look at first of all, just how momentous and dramatic this event was. Because the writers, God, is trying to underline to us how important this moment is for God's people, for God's plan and purposes in the world. So first of all, let's have a think about how momentous, how dramatic this moment is. So I know as Brits we often go for understatement rather than overstatement, but in this passage it really is an overstated, underlined kind of moment. Did you spot all the ways that things are described? If we want to do the English comprehension, see all those adjectives. I mean, let's just skim through the passage. But verse 2, we're told suddenly something happened. What was it? A mighty rushing sound. Not just a rushing sound, but a mighty rushing wind. And the entire house was filled. Not just the understairs cupboard. The entire house is filled. And how are people responding in the moment? Well, in verse 6, people are becoming bewildered. It's an unusual word to see in Scripture in many ways. Bewilderment is a response to this moment. Verse 7, they're amazed. They're astonished at what is happening. Verse 12, they're amazed and even perplexed by what is happening. The point is, something important, something huge and momentous is happening, is going on right here in this house at this moment. It's dramatic and it's momentous. That much is supposed to be underlined for us this morning. But what is it? Well, there's two metaphors that help us understand what's happening and why it's so momentous and dramatic. And I wonder whether you picked up on the two metaphors that are used here. Fire and wind. Fire and wind. Two metaphors used to help us understand what is happening and therefore why it's right that people were so amazed and astonished and it was momentous and it was dramatic. So firstly, we had that wind mentioned, verse 2, sound like a mighty rushing wind. So wind's the metaphor, but I think just really interestingly here, it's not that there's suddenly a hurricane occurring and the roof is blowing off. No, we're almost not told about the effect of the wind, the movement of the air. It's the sound of the wind that we're told about. A mighty rushing wind, but a sound like that mighty rushing wind. So the point is not necessarily the gale force reading going on inside this room. No, the point is what it's representing. The point is who it is representing. And that's where, again, looking to the Old Testament helps us understand why this is significant, what it is representing. And even just the language of the Old Testament helps explain it. Because in the Old Testament, the word for spirit and the word for wind or breath is all the same word, ruach. Same word in the Old Testament, spirit or wind, specifically the Spirit of God. And in Ezekiel 37, there's a story told of the dry bones. But the wind of God is spoken of as being that which brings life to these dry bones. The wind of God, the Spirit of God, the breath of God. In many ways, it's all the same thing. The Spirit and the wind are supposed to be synonymous. So here in Acts 2, when we hear that there is a mighty rushing wind or the sound of a mighty rushing wind, we're supposed to realize, that signifies that God is present. His presence is there. It's a signification, it's a symbol of that. It's the life-giving presence of God as well. That much we're told again in Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones come to life through this wind, through this breath, through this spirit of life that's given to them. So it's an important moment, and it's a symbol and a signal that the creator of the entire universe, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh from the Old Testament, he is present and at work, and it's going to be him that's going to fill and equip these 120 people sat in this house. So again, this is echoes of Exodus as well in the Old Testament. We know of the glory cloud of the Lord, that when it came and settled on the tabernacle, it filled it with the presence, with the Spirit of the Lord. And now we have the new temple, as they're described. God's people, the new temple being filled with the Spirit of God. The tabernacle, as we thought about, was a picture. Here is a fulfillment, the filling of his people. And therefore, this is momentous. This is dramatic. This is important for a reason. But he doesn't just leave it there. He could have just talked about wind. He doesn't. He also talks about fire as well, doesn't he? Verse 3. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Again, cast our minds back to Exodus. Where do we see fire in the book of Exodus? Well, in Exodus 3, when Moses comes to the burning bush, which is not consumed. Yes, it made the ground around it holy, but it wasn't consumed, but it was fire. Why? Well, because it was signifying the presence of the Lord. We've had this picture given to us in the Old Testament. Or later in Exodus, when God was present through the pillar of fire with his people. Or Isaiah 66:15 says, the Lord will come in fire. Or Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist has spoken about this, hasn't he? Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Just to briefly make mention there, that doesn't mean there's going to be two baptisms. It's one and the same baptism. But the picture is of God's presence through his Holy Spirit being what people are baptized with. But the point is, fire is symbolizing and signifying God's presence with and in his people, in his believers. And therefore, in the whole of the Bible story, this is a momentous occasion. This is the first time this has happened. This is the provision of the Spirit to God's people. It's that provision, and therefore, rightly, it is momentous. It is huge, which is why Luke, the writer here, is trying to underline these things for us this morning. It's momentous because it's Jesus sending his very own Spirit to dwell on, or more accurately, in his people. So intentionally dramatic. There's supposed to be drama in this passage. If we miss it, if we gloss over it, then we haven't read it properly. And it is unique at this moment in the Bible storyline because it starts this new covenant age. When Jesus held up the cup and he said, drink this in the new covenant. We're now living in this new age between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. We're living between the now and the not yet. The inaugurated kingdom which has started, yes, but not yet in the consummated kingdom. It means which we are now living in these times. And so, in these times, there is to be a continuation of the mission of God. That much hasn't changed, that his glory might be seen all around the world. But it's now in and through and by his Spirit, working in and through his people, that mission is going to continue. So firstly this morning, as we're thinking about Pentecost, let's remember and realize that this is a momentous moment. It's dramatic and intentionally so. But secondly, this is a universal moment. What do I mean by that? Well, here we are in this new covenant, and it's picking up where the old left off. It is fulfilling the promises. It is not completely separate. It is fulfilling this promise of spreading the message far and wide. And so what we have now is the way in which this gospel, this message, this provision of the Holy Spirit is going to be for all nations. And in that way, because it's for all nations, it's a unifying, equalizing, inclusive message that is for anyone and everyone, and therefore which anyone and everyone is to hear and to respond to in repentance and faith. So where do we see this universalizing aspect? Well, we've already seen in verse 3 that we're given a clue that these tongues of fire came and rested on each one of them. So not just on Peter, not just on the spokesman, on the ringleader as the leader of the group, no, but on each one of them. And then we're told in verse 4 that all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them ability to do so. So again here, the fact of mentioning tongues is a help to tell us that actually by speaking in other tongues, everyone from all nations will be able to hear the message, will be able to understand the message, will be able to respond to the message. So here, what do we think in verse 4 tongues means? Well, it seems to be referring to some sort of intelligible, structured and discernible language that the speakers didn't previously seem to know, but definitely recognizable languages by the people that are listening to it, that meant that other nationalities that spoke other languages that were present didn't need to have it translated to them. They heard it in their mother tongue, as it were, as we use that phrase. And this fact, again, is underlined in verses 5 to 11. Luke goes to great lengths to underline this for us as well. He's already shown us that this is momentous and dramatic, and now he shows us in verse 5 to 11 where in almost every single verse there's a reference made to other nationalities, to other languages that are now able to understand. Verse 5, we're told about these Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. One would expect able to speak Hebrew, at the very least, or Aramaic at that time. So speaking that language, yes. But then, from every nation is what we're mentioned in verse 5. They've come from every different nation. Yes, they might share the same second language or first language, but they seem to have other languages as well that they speak. And yet in verse 6, what are we told? Well, they're hearing everyone speak in his own language. Again, so people there that seem to have other languages as their first language, even if they could speak a shared Hebrew together. But there is an astonishment to this. This is very unusual for them. They're not used to this at all in verse 6. They're amazed and they're astonished. Why? Well, because they're looking at these probably somewhat ragtag, not well-educated Galileans. And Galileans weren't really highly regarded as being the intellectual cream of the crop in that time and that era. And they're seeing these guys, and they're hearing them, and they're speaking in their mother tongue. But it's the truth that they are hearing, and there are many different nationalities represented. You see that in verse 9, 10, and 11. The list goes on. There's 15 different nationalities mentioned. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. Do we get the point? The point is it's universal, that there is no restriction of it's only for some and not for others. Yes, we could say perhaps there were some other nations still not quite represented there, but the point is the picture. This is a message for all nations. This is a message for the ends of the earth. And they're there, and they're not just hearing an incoherent babbling of someone having a go, but they seem to be able to work out in verse 11 that they're hearing about the mighty works of God. They're understanding the language well enough that they're not distracted with the minor discrepancies of an inability to speak another language. They're actually hearing the truth of what's being told. And so this is a momentous moment. And it's a picture of all the nations starting to hear the gospel. It's a picture of the ends of the earth being reached. And again, this is a wonderful echo or fulfillment from what we see in the Old Testament. One passage in particular that stands out that we see happening here, it's actually a reversal of something that happened in the Old Testament. You might be able to think of it, but in Genesis 11, we're told the story of the Tower of Babel. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Genesis 11, and then we can reflect on how what we have here in Acts is a reversal of what happened then. In Genesis 11, the Lord said, this is the Lord that had to come down. The men had tried their best to build the biggest tower possible to reach up into the heavens, and God could barely see it. So he came down to listen to them and to look at them. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So there was a time in the Old Testament when God judged people for rebellion against him by giving them multiple languages and scattering them across the earth so that they couldn't come together to unite with one language in rebellion against him. So they had a commonality, they had a cause, they had a purpose, they had a unity back there in Genesis 11, but it was one of rebellion. Well, what do we have now? Now we have an ability to communicate one with another, with all nations, in some ways a sharing of a message. What is that message? Well, it's the message of the gospel, a mighty message which is able to avert the judgment of God, reverse that picture of scattering and actually gather people in together. So a reversal of that moment in Babel. So what we've got here in Acts 2 is the uniting and the gathering communication, no longer in rebellion, but in redemption. That's what we now have in the book of Acts. And so what we're seeing is how God is bringing people together by his Spirit through his word of salvation, rescue, redemption. Now, that doesn't mean that there was about to be one super language spoken here that would go over the top of all other languages and supersede all others. No, but it does mean that there is a common message that can go out, the message of the gospel. And that's what unites those that were once scattered, alienated, and hostile. So what we've got is a reversal of Babel happening here at Pentecost. And again, it was a universal judgment back in Babel, a universal message to all nations there. But we're not done yet with biblical theology, because if we were to glance ahead in the Bible rather than backwards, we would see in the future, in the new creation, in Revelation 7 verse 9, in John's revelation, he says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. It's a wonderful picture, a reversal of Babel, brought about through the Spirit of God, such that in the future there will be a gathering of people from all nations and tribes and tongues. So one writer puts it like this. He says, Pentecost is revealing that the true Israel is not defined by tongue or culture, but by common faith in the Messiah. Linguistic and cultural differences remain, but the power of the Spirit enables us to break through them for the sake of the gospel. It's a wonderful picture of what happened at Pentecost. Hence why this is so momentous and dramatic, because it's universal. But that's not it. I wonder if people spotted verse 13. There's an extra note that we need to spot just at the end of the passage. Because yes, momentous, yes, universal. Thirdly, polarizing. And this is to note just briefly a theme that we will come back to in the book of Acts, throughout the whole of the book of Acts, in that there isn't only one type of response to this message of the gospel. Many hear these noises, many hear these languages being spoken, and there's 120 who receive this Holy Spirit here, so they're all believers there as they hear this Spirit. But then there are these devout men from all around Jerusalem, there's this multitude in verse 6, and within this group, this second group, not the 120, there seems to be a group of onlookers and listeners to what's going on who respond slightly differently. Firstly, we've had that amazed response, the astonished response, and some in verse 12, admittedly, perhaps somewhat perplexed, but they seem intrigued. They want to find out more. They want to find out what's happening. What does this mean? Tell us in verse 12. Explain to us. Please unpack to us what is happening. And in just a moment, in chapter 2, verse 14, Peter's about to stand up and do just that. He's about to explain to them what's happening. But secondly, there is that short and slightly ominous note struck in verse 13. Now, it's not the first time in Luke's account so far that Jesus has been scoffed at or rejected, not at all. We've seen that with Judas, even in the book of Acts. And it's not going to be the last. There's going to be many more that scoff and reject Jesus. But here there are some who are watching on, seeing and hearing what's going on, seeing this miracle happening in front of their eyes, hearing it with their ears, and yet responding in verse 13 with scoffing, mocking, saying to each other, "Ha, they've got to be drunk on new wine. Look at them, how ridiculous." Now, trying to put ourselves in the listeners' shoes, perhaps it's because they heard messages being spoken in other languages that they themselves didn't speak, and they didn't understand it, and so they, to them, it was just sort of a babbling nonsense. And yet, even then, they don't seem to have taken the time to look at the person listening who does speak that language and finds it intelligible and is understanding what's being said and knows full well that this is a coherent message being explained. And so what do they seem to jump to? Verse 13, well, they must be drunk, babbling away like this. But even that's irrational, isn't it? That doesn't make sense as a comment. Why? Well, because alcohol is not known to suddenly bring clarity or the ability to speak a foreign language precisely in and clearly. In fact, it does the opposite to normal language abilities, doesn't it? Often makes someone incoherent rather than coherent, not fluent in a foreign language. So what we're seeing here is actually the deeper truth that in verse 13 there are those that don't want to hear. They don't want to know what is being said. And they're showing it by their polarized response to this situation. So, as we head towards a close then, we've had some responding like this, and I think all Luke is trying to do is to point out to us that that's going to come back again as the book goes on. But as we finish, let me just mention two things to apply for us this evening. What is Pentecost for? What is the pouring out of the Spirit for? What is the purpose of Pentecost? Well, we'll see that in the book of Acts. But briefly, there's one writer, Meredith Klein, who I think sums it up really helpfully. He puts it like this. He says, "The fiery spirit with which Jesus baptized the church at Pentecost represented the enabling presence of Jesus promised in his covenantal commissioning of the disciples. In epiphanic form, this divine presence was similar to that seen by Moses at his commissioning. But while the flaming glory burning in the unconsumed bush was a token of the redemptive grace of I Am, the tongues of flame on the apostolic assembly spoke of the Spirit's might available for mission." He's just saying the Spirit is given that his people might go out on mission. So the presence of the Spirit is for a purpose. The people of God received the person and presence of God for a purpose. The Spirit is poured out at this point in the Bible story, just as he was promised that he would, and he fills all of those believers, and he fills believers today as we come to believe and trust in Christ. He opens eyes, he enlarges our hearts, he convicts us of sin, he assures us of pardon, and he empowers us to stand and speak and testify and profess and witness and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he has done mighty works of salvation. So this morning, that's why as we see this event happening, this factual event that happened in history, we need to realize and grasp this truth. It's momentous and it's for mission. It's his presence in us for our proclamation of him. His presence in us for our proclamation of him. So firstly, his presence is for mission. Secondly, it's to all, which is a very simple reminder for us this morning, but a good one, I hope. It's a reminder that the message of the gospel is a message for all the nations of the world. It started with God's people, with the Jewish people, with Israel here in Jerusalem. And then it went out from there to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is where God wants his message to go. Now, as a church, and I know as individuals here, we support missionaries overseas. It's wonderful being able to do that, a wonderful privilege to see those sorts of things happening. And often we get reports and so on, which are wonderful encouragements. But it's also true, isn't it, that with globalization, with global travel and so on, we have many nations coming to us. Even this morning, we have many nations here, which is a wonderful privilege as nations are able to move around the globe to hear the gospel, to carry on taking out to the ends of the earth. So do we realize this? Do we keep seeking that the gospel might go out to all nations? That's the purpose for mission, the scope for all. But then just as we finish, let me remind us that what was Pentecost? Well, it was a festival of celebration, of thanksgiving, of joy to God because of what he has poured out in his blessings. They were giving thanks for the grain, for the physical provision, and for the law given to them at Sinai. And for us, Pentecost, what a wonderful chance to remember, to rejoice. And we can do that daily, we can do that once a year, but let's always remember that it is a joyful thing that we are given the gift of the Spirit for mission to all. So let me pray that we would remember those wonderful truths today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the truth of your gospel. Thank you that we can know who Jesus is and the mighty works that you have done. And we pray that you would help us this morning to be those that celebrate, that rejoice, that remember, that encourage one another to be thankful and to be grateful for your outpouring of every spiritual blessing through your Spirit who dwells in us for the purpose of your mission to your world. And we pray that you'd help us to be joyful participants in that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.